Let us pray. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. My mum used to sing to me when it was time to go to sleep. I was not a child who easily went to bed. I could tell you another time about the stories when they used to tie me in by my reins because, she says, it was her or me. And so that was the little song that she would sit at the bedside and sing to us to calm us, to help us into sleep. I often wonder if that was where I first learned to love Jesus, the person of Jesus, from the baby in a borrowed stable who flees as a refugee to Egypt, to then return to Nazareth to be a carpenter, who told stories about lost coins and sheep and finding treasure buried in fields, of good Samaritans and shepherds and unfair judges and greedy rich rulers. If we had read the little bit before our Matthew reading, we'd have had the story of the man who gives his slaves his money while he goes off on a journey and then arrives home to see what they've done with it, done with his gift to them. Jesus, who told stories as well as had stories told about him. And often when we turn our eyes to Jesus, we find that it's almost like Jesus has turned his eyes on us. It's like through the pages of the Bible story and the words of the stories, we are confronted with the call to examine our lives in the light of God's love for us and the world. Never just us. Oftentimes we are challenged to think again about the way we live and what the world has become or is still becoming. How does it reflect the God who created it? How do our lives mimic the one we are called to follow? In other words, what does glory and grace look like? What we find is a Jesus for whom sacrifice was second nature, for whom the other was to be welcomed and loved. We have a Jesus who was concerned with harvest and growth. Not just in the fields so the birds of the air had enough to eat, but in people's lives bearing fruit that embraced others in their needs. In our James reading, things are fairly straightforward. James was always straightforward in his writing. Faith needs actions. Words alone are not enough to demonstrate living faith. It's not real unless it's visible in our relationships with others. James would have loved today's service and every day's gifts to the food bank, because it's about recognizing our neighbors, and if we love them, we'll see how important it is that they don't go hungry. That's fairly simple, isn't it? Similarly, James would have loved the partnership with the supermarkets and the attempt to cut down on wasting food, both because of loving our neighbours, but also in caring for the resources of the world, which inevitably has an impact on our neighbours too. That's the underlying vision of it all, joined up thinking. Then there's Matthew. I know you guessed it. Soon as you heard it, I knew you'd recognize this immediately as more than just a simple parable Jesus was telling. Oh, yes, I saw it in your faces. I could read it on your lips. Aha! Apocalyptic revelation discourse. If ever I heard one. The passage is unique to Matthew's gospel. This vision is like a great crescendo in a piece of music that has steadily built up through all Jesus' formal teachings in the book of Matthew that he chose to record, from the Sermon on the Mount through all the parables, to the arguments with religious teachers of law and Pharisees. The teachings end here in Matthew 25. The very next words lead right into the plot to kill Jesus and the steady, unavoidable tread of the road to a cross. This day of the Lord will be full of sorrow and pain. No trumpets sounding or fanfares to welcome you, the Savior of the world, but the sound of nail in wood and whip against skin. Jesus was in serious mood as he brought his teaching ministry to a close. No funny story this time to puzzle the listeners. No mystery to keep them guessing here. Suddenly, the clarity of Jesus' message is unmistakable, but the imagination is still required. Jesus sets out a vision of a great courtroom drama. Imagine the sight as the empty room fills with all the splendor and wonder of the mass of angels that accompany Jesus to the seat of judgment. A silence falls. And a roll call begins as the nations are called, nation after nation, person after person, a never-ending stream of faces passing into the courtroom, jostling for position, pushing a little here, shuffling along there. All eyes are focusing on the place where Jesus sits. No one feels like speaking. This is not the time for words. So the nations are gathered together at last, perhaps never before so many gathered in the same place without there being some kind of trouble and strife. This is the quietest they've ever been. For once, all thoughts on other than themselves and their own interests, and now they wait. Seems like an eternity. Till the silence is broken and the separation begins. The usual boundaries and identification marks don't seem to count. People are sorted and sent to the left and the right. Like one of these terrible game shows that promise to make people into pop stars if they get the most votes from the faceless public. They never let on which group is in which. Which will be in? Who will be out? Till the last moment. The suspense is awful, and for a moment their fate hangs like a thread to be discarded for entertainment value. Except here it's not for entertainment. No one is playing. When the sorting is done, the king speaks. Jesus is the king. King and judge. So that's the scene set. It's hard for us to imagine, not a comfortable image at all. Jesus was preparing his hearers for some serious words which fill the hearer with hope and, well, maybe also dread. If we turn our eyes on this Jesus, we will find the face of a revolutionary. This Jesus says, it's not enough to sit back and let things be. To be a follower of Jesus, if not to be a passive, a bystander. It's not about anything to do with liturgy or hymns and songs or the way we decorate our buildings. It's not about love of power or making money, wealth or status have little sense of worth attached to them in this vision, even though all of these things are necessary to pay attention to in our lives. A harvest requires a lot of work, action. And the Lord of the harvest is looking for laborers still today, often looking in unlikely places, among those who feel weak and inadequate, amongst those who don't believe in themselves or aren't up with the latest trends, who don't feel like they're ever going to attract church full of people. The Lord of the harvest doesn't send the powerful, but those who are willing to put others before themselves. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you like this? When you did it to the least. We are invited on this harvest to turn our eyes on this Jesus who calls people to action, to put others before themselves, others' well-being, others' mental health, others' distress as a way of life. If we do that every day, how does that change how we welcome people? How does that change where and how we buy? How does that change us? Would that be enough to save the world? To put others first? Doesn't that change everything? Jesus, by word and action, says, yes, this is the way of glory and grace. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You hear the words of Isaiah? Whom shall I send? And who will go?